He poses two questions at the beginning of the study. He says, what is the extent of God's control over creation? And if God controls all things, how can our actions have real meaning? Those two questions, especially the second one really sometimes perplexes man, because it perplexes even Christians, because Christians can want to look at what the Bible says about certain things. And I think I've said this before, that you can approach the Bible and try and make logical deductions. Now, that's not bad. I'm not saying that's bad. I do it. You do it. We all do it. Our challenge is to make logical deductions or conclusion or come to logical conclusions, because they're biblical conclusions. We have to be very careful in what we do here, in that I'm trying to read the chat at the same time, so pardon my hesitation. The issue is that sometimes we can read the Bible and we can see that the Bible says X, for instance, and then we read somewhere else and we read that the Bible says Y, and we read somewhere else and the Bible says Z. And then we can try and draw a conclusion that, well, in my mind, that if X is true, I have to sort of modify Y in order to reconcile it with X. Or maybe if X and Y are true, but Z says something which in my mind doesn't make sense, well, therefore, X and Y cannot be true, only Z can be true. I think our challenge is always that if the Bible states that X, Y, and Z are true, we affirm X, Y, and Z, and we believe X, Y, and Z, and we live in light of X, Y, and Z, and we don't try and massage the Word of God in order that we can try and make some sort of carnal deduction, which is not a biblical deduction or a biblical conclusion based upon what the Scripture may teach about a certain matter or matters. And this is one thing that we're going to have to deal with God's providence. And this may take 2 weeks to do this. I don't know how this is going to go, because I'm guessing that you're going to have questions and we have to discuss maybe some hard issues here. And we're going to have to discuss things that people object to. We're going to have to probably discuss some doctrines that people draw, I would say, incorrectly out of the Scripture, because they're trying to reconcile things in a human way instead of a biblical way. So after I get past the introduction here, maybe the first 5, 10, 15 minutes, and we get out into things, if you've got Grudem's book, okay, he looks at topics like preservation, concurrence, he talks about government, but then he gets into our old friend free will. He gets into another thing about what's the relationship between God and evil. And the relationship between God and evil is something that really we will find unbelievers objecting to our God because of their view on God and evil. They clearly don't have a biblical view of the relationship between the living God and evil. And I will say that evil is a real thing. Evil is not an illusion. And I'm going to maintain that without God, there is no evil. And you're going to go, whoa, what do you mean? Well, if there is no God, there's neither good nor evil. There's just stuff. There's just is. There's no standard that how can anybody say anything is good or evil if there is no transcendent standard for those things that is apart from people? You want to vote on what's good and vote on what's evil. Well, that means what is good today may be voted as evil tomorrow and then may go back to good tomorrow. But how can we impose that on all people? Because we all need free will and we all need to be able to make our own choices. And who are you to hold me responsible when I don't believe something is true? That's where we have to go with all this, and that's where the unbeliever wants to go. At the end of the day, the unbeliever just doesn't want to do what somebody else or some other being wants him or her to do. And in this case, what we have is we have a being who is the one only true divine supreme being, that being the God of the Bible. And the God of the Bible does impose his will upon people. He does impose his standards upon people. He does say, this is right, this is wrong. And we don't get input on it. We don't get to vote on it. We, being good Americans, we want to vote on everything. But in God's kingdom, it's a kingdom. And we have a king who issues commands to be obeyed. And this king does not count to three when he wants his subjects to obey his commands. And he wants us to obey what he's told us in his word. And we are to accept it and we go back to anytime we want to grate or grit our teeth at whatever God says. And how can you, God, say that? Remember, we're the creatures. He's the creator. We don't get to sit in judgment on God. God is not on trial here. Man is the one in the defendant's chair. Man is the one who is on trial here, not God. We don't get to question God. And I know people can say, well, Job did. Well, if you want to get laid into like God laid into Job starting in chapter 38, be my guest. Because I think Job was rather humbled by the time God got done with that discourse at the end of chapter 41. So when we look at these things today, when we look at God's providence, we look at God's preservation of his creation, we look at what we're going to call concurrence. You're going to probably understand concurrence better once we start talking about it rather than the theological term for it. But we do have to address, because people will ask, and it is an objection to Christianity, the relationship between God and evil. And we will have to address our old friend free will, because that happens, that relates to how God governs his creation and God's level of governance and God's level of activity in the actions of human beings. So we're going to get there at one point today. All right. So again, those questions: what is the extent of God's control over creation? And if God controls all things, how can our actions have real meaning? I'm going to read Grudem's definition of providence. You can do with it what you want. Is it a bad definition? I'm not going to say it's a bad definition, but a lot of times definitions get complex. And all I'm going to say is that God governs his creation. That's where I'm going to go with it. But Grudem says, we might define God's providence as follows. God is continually involved with all created things in such a way that he, number one, keeps them existing and maintaining the properties with which he created them. Two, cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do. And number three, directs them to fulfill his purposes. And then he's going to get into these three categories that we're going to discuss. And I'm not really going to talk about the categories too much. I'm going to talk about the scripture within these categories more so than the categories themselves. However, what he says is, in essence, what he's saying is God is really, really involved with his creation. And he is absolutely involved with his creation. He is, and we're going to look at, not only is he involved in his creation with regard to what men and women do, he is also involved with his creation with regard to inanimate objects and nature as well. I say that knowing that there is another view on God's, one popular view on God's involvement or lack thereof with his creation. We have a past president in our country who is of that theological mindset, and that is called the mindset of deism. Can somebody tell me what deism is?
Is that where there is a God, but this God, this so-called God, is not involved? He just kind of created things and then let things be and is now doing his own thing and letting his creation govern itself?
That's pretty good. You taught him well, Janice. I'm not gonna object to that at all, Lucas. Yes, that's it. Now, Lucas, okay, since you volunteered to answer the question, which United States president held that position?
Janice says Thomas Jefferson. I was going to say, I don't know, Teddy Roosevelt.
Once again, the always sharpest attack, Janice, comes through for us. Yes, it was Thomas Jefferson. That's why you read the Declaration of Independence. The Declaration of Independence is a deistic document. Okay. Jefferson brought his theological presuppositions into the Declaration of Independence. Jefferson and deists, yes, and I know that there will be somebody to object at some point about what I'm going to say, but that's fine. I'm just making broad generalizations here. a deist does indeed, like what Lucas says, believe that God did create, that God did create out of nothing, that God spoke and creation was. However, God spoke, creation came into being, Adam and Eve came into being, but that is the extent of God's interaction with creation, that he is not intervening, that he does not cause people to do or to not do things, that it is all natural at this point, that where you go with this is God is in essence sitting on his throne, but he's merely watching. He may desire things to happen. He may really, really, really want things to happen, but he dare not intervene in his creation or in the events or affairs of men, because he wants to preserve one important doctrine. And what is that important doctrine that the deist wants to affirm with regard to man?
His will.
Free will.
There you go. All right. Jared and Alex came through. Yes, because it's all about man's free will. And we will get to man's free will hopefully today, but if not today, we'll get there next time. It's a matter that people are always going to bring up. You hear it in discussions within the church. You hear it in discussions from people who are outside the church and who object to what the church may or may not teach on the doctrine of free will. But we need to look at what the Bible has to say about it. And even if the Bible says something which makes you grit your teeth, if the Bible teaches it, it's not our responsibility to object, or we have no privilege to object to what the Bible may teach on a certain matter, even if it causes gritting of teeth and tearing of clothes in men. So first off, we're going to look at preservation. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 1. So you open your Bibles up to Hebrews chapter 1. All right, Hebrews chapter 1. It's always interesting the Freudian slips you hear people make when they say, well, Paul said in Hebrews, or Barnabas said in Hebrews. Who wrote Hebrews? I don't know. All I know is that it was divinely inspired and preserved for us, and that ought to be good enough. Okay. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God. All right, so who is the writer talking about here?
Christ.
He is talking about Jesus Christ. He, Jesus Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus is the one said here to be the one upholding the universe. The Greek there has the sense of to carry or to bear. Now, that's not B-A-R-E, it's B-E-A-R. The word is used elsewhere in the New Testament talking about, for instance, bringing the paralyzed guy on the bed to Jesus in Luke 5. It's talking about bringing wine to the steward of the feast in John chapter 2 when Jesus turns water into wine. It's talking about when Paul tells Timothy, bring my cloak and my books to me. It's the carrying. It is something that is ongoing. It doesn't stop. It's a continuous action. And what he says here, Jesus is continually, ongoing, always carrying along, maintaining the universe by the word of his power. Let's go to Colossians 1:17. Paul here writing about Jesus again. If we start in verse 15, we see that he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Verse 16 is about creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. All things hold together. He is causing the universe to stay the way it is. He's maintaining it. I said when I prayed, I talked about water. He's the one who makes sure that those two, the two parts hydrogen and the one part water, I mean, and the one part oxygen comprise water. He maintains that. He makes sure that he preserves the way things are, that the sun still does. And I know you can say, well, the sun really doesn't rise, but that's just a statement of our perspective. Yes, the earth is revolving and it appears to us to arise in the east. I get it on that objection. However you want to look at it, he's the one who maintains the sun's place in the universe. He's the one who maintains the earth spinning around at, I think it is 66,000 miles an hour, and it revolves almost every 24 hours. It's not exact. I get it, but it still revolves around once a day as we look at it. He's the one that keeps the moon revolving around the earth. He's the one that keeps all the planets revolving around the sun. He's the one that makes sure that when it rains, the reaction in nature causes your grass to turn green here in San Antonio and other places in the spring. And it's all because of what Christ is doing to maintain the properties of his universe. Let's look at Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6. All of this is about the issue of our Lord being actively involved in his creation. He is not a deist. He is not a deistic being sitting in his throne, watching, hoping things to happen. No, he is active in his creation. In Nehemiah chapter 9, we've got this. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. There's our creation from last time. You are the Lord, you alone. He's making his monotheistic statement here. There is one theos. There is one God. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. Now, here's where we go to preservation. And you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. So everything, remember, the Hebrew doesn't have a word for universe like we do. Heavens and earth is how the Hebrew describes everything that's been created. So you've got Nehemiah here stating this, that not only did the Lord create, the Lord preserves. He keeps creation the way that he created it. Okay. Grudem says this, because God created the... in the wrong page again. Okay. Okay, he says, God, in preserving all things that he has made, also causes them to maintain the properties with which he created them. I've said that. I'm just going to read what he says here. God preserves water in such a way that it continues to act like water. He causes grass to continue to act like grass with all of its distinctive characteristics. He causes the paper on which this sentence is written to continue to act like paper so that it does not spontaneously dissolve into water and float away or change into a living being and begin to grow. Until it is acted on by some other part of creation and thereby its properties are changed, for instance, until it is burned with fire and it becomes ash, this paper will continue to act like paper so long as God preserves the earth and the creation that he has made. And Grudem says this about science. We talked about science last week. Here's what he says about science. He says this, God's providence provides a basis for science. God has made and continues to sustain a universe that acts in predictable ways. If a scientific experiment gives a certain result today, then we can have confidence that if all factors are the same, it will give the same result tomorrow and 100 years from tomorrow. The doctrine of providence also provides a foundation for technology. I can be confident that gasoline will make my car run today just as it did yesterday, not simply because, quote, it has always worked that way, end quote, but because God's providence sustains the universe in which created things maintain the properties with which he has created them. So God not only creates, I know that's a past action. He's not creating, he has created, but God creates in the beginning and he maintains, he preserves, he holds the universe together. Questions on that before we move on?
Remember to check the waiting room, brother.
I see your note there. Thank you. You're probably going to have to remind me about five more times, though, Lucas. Okay. All right. So next we're going to talk about concurrence. God cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do. Now, what does all that mean? I'm surprised that Grudem did not go here in his, I know this is an abridged version of his systematic theology book, but he didn't go where I think a wonderful place to go concerning the doctrine of concurrence would be applicable. What does that say? God directs that which happens in his creation, be it the greening of the grass in the spring, the rain falling from the sky, or men writing scripture. What do I mean by concurrence? Let me ask you this. Is God involved in the writing of scripture? Okay. I see a couple nodding heads. Yes, he is. And we'll get there. Let me ask you this. Is man involved in writing scripture? Yes. So when we look at, doesn't matter, pick a book of the Bible, pick a sentence out of the Bible. But if we want to say, who wrote the book of Colossians? What's your answer?
Paul.
Okay. Paul wrote it. Is he the only author?
No.
Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit.
Right. Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. All right. If the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write it, are these the words of Paul or are these the words of the Holy Spirit?
Holy Spirit.
Okay, Jereen. So these are not the words of Paul.
These are God's very words written by Paul with Paul's nature involved in the writing in his style.
All right. Okay. So I've got another question for you since you piped up.
Sure. What a risk to pipe up with you.
I know. Careful. Careful. Don't raise your hand above your shoulders like at an
auction.
Amen. Okay. Okay. Was Paul, okay. When you go to court, I know that nobody in here has ever been in court before. Aha. Uh-huh. Okay. When you go to court, whether you're in the defendant's chair or you're sitting there on the jury or you're just watching, okay, there's classically been some person sitting reasonably close to the judge with this gizmo in front of them with these really long keys on it, and they are pounding away on that thing. And what is that person doing?
They're taking dictation. I mean, they're writing what words other people are speaking.
Right. Right. The court reporter merely records what someone else has said. They are not the words or the thoughts or the intents of the court reporter. They are merely recording. Okay. Is that the way that scripture is written?
No.
Okay. Why not, Jereen?
Because God still is using the qualities of the person in the writing, so that he allows them to either write poetically or narratively, however, but yet they are his very words.
Okay, so when Paul writes Colossians or Paul writes 2 Timothy, for instance, and we read what he says in 2 Timothy 4 about the fact that he is going to die pretty soon, and you can see that Paul is writing the fact that he's alone, are those the real thoughts, intents, words, and emotions of Paul the man?
Yes.
Yes. And are those the words, thoughts, and intentions of the Holy Spirit?
Yes.
Yes. So we have two, I'm going to use the word entity, and I know it's a bad word, but on the spur of the moment, it's the only one I've got. We have two entities here involved in the writing of scripture. We have the Holy Spirit, correct? And we have Paul, for instance, in Colossians. We have Peter in 1st and 2nd Peter. We have John with the Gospel of John in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John in Revelation. That is an example of concurrence. We have the divine influence there, and we can go now to, let's go to 2nd Peter. Let's go to 2nd Peter chapter 1. Again, I'm really surprised that this is not in the book here under the doctrine of concurrence.
Grudem is not infallible and inerrant.
Hey, but he sells a lot of books though, right? I'm not trying to pick on Wayne Grudem. He's God's gifted the guy. But that's the problem when you do abridgments, you by very nature leave stuff out. So, all right. Remember, what we've got going on here is God cooperating with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do. Now, he's mainly talking here about in his treatment here in this book, for the first five elements that he talks about, he's primarily talking about nature and inanimate things or that which is, quote, natural. But now I'm talking about his involvement with the human. 2 Peter 1 says this. If we start at verse 16, this is going to get to how Scripture has been given to us. Verse 16 says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Here are our two verses. Knowing this, first of all, point one, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Now, we have to be careful here. Does that mean that this is not really the word of Paul when he writes Colossians? No. What it is saying is that Paul didn't write Colossians apart from any other influence. This is not merely the letter of a man. When Paul writes Colossians, it is the letter of Paul to the church at Colossae. It is Paul's emotions. You look at Galatians, you clearly see Paul's emotion when you look at Galatians. He starts off in Galatians and he's angry. But this is not merely what Paul thinks about things. What this is verse 21. "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Verse 21 tells us men spoke. Hosea spoke, Joel spoke, Amos spoke, Joshua spoke, Zephaniah spoke, Habakkuk spoke, Malachi spoke, Daniel spoke, Ezekiel spoke, Isaiah spoke. They all spoke in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Paul, Peter, they all spoke. They were men speaking, but they only spoke so far as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And let's go to 2 Timothy 3. I know it's a well-known verse, but it is relevant here. We have to always keep 2 Timothy 3 in mind when we're talking about Scripture and the nature of Scripture. And also we have to talk about the word inspiration, because inspiration in our time doesn't mean the same thing that it might have meant a couple hundred years ago. If you look at 2 Timothy 3, Paul says to Timothy in verse 14, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings." By the way, who taught Timothy according to 2 Timothy?
His mom and grandma.
Right. Verse 5 in chapter 1. His grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. Okay. "And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." All right. He's talking about the sacred writings. That's teeing up verses 16 and 17 for us. The sacred writings are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. All right. Primarily, when Paul writes this, what scripture is he talking about?
Old Testament.
He's primarily talking about the Old Testament. But I'm not getting the camp that he's only talking about the Old Testament. You know why? Because in his first letter, in 1 Timothy 5, when he talks about elders being considered worthy of double honor, and in 1 Timothy 5, in verse 18, he says, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Now, the ox not being muzzled, because the ox should be fed, should be rewarded for its labor, in verse 18, well, guess what? That comes from Deuteronomy, right? However, where is the Old Testament reference to the laborer deserves his wages?
Isn't it in 2 Corinthians?
It's in
Luke.
It's in Luke.
Oh, sorry.
Luke chapter 10. All right. So if we are believing that 1 Timothy was written before 2 Timothy, and Paul says in 2 Timothy 3 that all scripture is breathed out by God, and in a prior letter, he quoted a New Testament writing as scripture, I don't think that he is merely referring to the Old Testament writings. That's what I've seen about how some people think that, oh, well, Timothy's only writing about the Old Testament being inspired or breathed out by God. I don't believe that's the intent there. The intent is scripture, whether it is the book of Exodus or whether it is Romans chapter 9 and Paul quoting Exodus to make his points, or Galatians as he quotes Genesis 15 in his teaching on the doctrine of justification by faith. My point is that all scripture is breathed out by God in line with what Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1. And let's address this word inspired. When we think somebody is inspired to do something today in our day and time, what does that mean to us?
Motivated.
Right. Let's say that Coach Pena is inspired to do nothing but pass every play in a game. Is that a fair use of being inspired, Alex?
No.
Well, I'm not talking about in a divine sense. Okay.
Oh, I'm sorry. Okay, go ahead.
Yeah, don't over-spiritualize my question, Alex. Okay. If Coach Pena wants to pass, or if Coach Pena wants to run the same play every game because he's inspired to do that, is that a fair use of the word inspired in our day and time?
The word yes.
Now, that may be foolish, but he was inspired to do that. Okay. He's going to run that screen pass every play. He's going to run the draw every play. But he may be inspired to do something. You may be inspired to go across the street and help your neighbor. It's a motivation. Okay. It can be a desire to do something. That's not the way that some translations are intending that to mean when we see all scripture is inspired by God. The spiration there talked about, which is inspired, it does have to do with breathing. That's why the ESV uses breathed out. Now, in past times, that may have been how people would have understood it. But in our time, if we say all scripture is inspired by God, that may be just seen as a nudge to Paul to write what Paul wants to write, or a helping along of what Peter's going to write. But it is that can limit it. Again, this is a somewhat deistic view that it can limit it so that these are all the words of Peter, but not really the words of God. That God may give Paul some sort of divine push and say, you know, Paul, you really need to write a letter to the Galatians because they're getting something that's really important wrong. Go ahead and write it, Paul. And then God takes his hands off and then Paul writes whatever Paul wants to write. That's not the way inspiration of Scripture should be looked at. The way of inspiration of Scripture should be looked at is what we talked about before. These are not merely the words of Paul, even though they are the words, thoughts, emotions of Paul. They're also the words and the intent of God at the same time. And this is where we go. People can say, well, how can that be? That makes no sense. This is where we have to draw a biblical conclusion, not look at it through human carnal logic. Well, how can it be the words of God and how can it be the words of Paul? Because it is the word of God, the words of God, and the words of Paul at the same time. That is divine logic as the living God has revealed it to us in Scripture, that God can be actively involved in causing people to do things, and at the same time, people are doing things because it is the desires and motives of their own heart at the same time. And that's where we're going to go back to in a minute. So any questions on that before I move on? Okay, then. Let's go to Job 37. Job 37, verse 5. God thunders wondrously with his voice. He does great things that we cannot comprehend. Here we go. For to the snow, he says, fall on the earth. Likewise, to the downpour, his mighty downpour, he seals up the hand of every man that all men whom he made may know it. Then the beasts go into their lairs and remain in their dens. From its chamber comes the whirlwind and cold from the scattering winds. By the breath of God, ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen fast. He loads the thick cloud with moisture. The clouds scatter his lightning. They turn around and around by his guidance to accomplish all that he commands them on the face of the habitable world, whether for correction or for his land or for love, he causes it to happen. When it rains because God wants it to happen. When it doesn't rain, it's because God does not want it to happen. When the ice forms, when you get that ice forming in Saginaw Bay in Michigan that those guys always go out and ice fish on, and they always ice fish on too late every spring because you always see stories every spring in Michigan in April that, oh, the ice flow in Saginaw Bay broke loose and the Coast Guard had to go fish these guys out of Lake Huron every year. Jereen's nodding her head. All that ice forming and all the ice going away is because God has sent the ice to form and the ice to flow away. Okay. Up in the Keweenaw Bay, the ice never goes away. Okay. But these are Michigan related jokes for some of the people on the call here. But my point is that ice, rain, snow, wind, lightning, it happens because God wants it to happen. God sends it. And if it doesn't happen, it's because God does not send it. You know, this is where we go. We can bring this into the New Testament. The wonder of the disciples when Jesus speaks and the sea calms. Who else could just say, be still? Okay, you've ever gone to a large body of water. Okay, if you go down to the Gulf, okay, here in Texas. You know, when a hurricane's approaching, you see those mighty waves coming. You go out to Lake Michigan and when the storms are out there and you see these 10, 12 foot waves out there hitting the shoreline. You go to the break wall in Petoskey, Michigan, and you see these waves going boom, and they flow down the break wall for, I don't know, 100 yards or something. It's just, incredible to watch the power of the water hitting things. And God can stop it. Jesus, the God-man, says, peace, be still, stop. He has the power over that. He has power over that which is animate. And that's the point that Grudem is trying to make here about the fact that, that God does control nature. If we were to read Psalm 148, we see the fire and hail, snow and frost and stormy wind fulfill the commands of God. We can take comfort in the fact that whatever we see going on in nature is not outside the control of God. I'll repeat my story about the hurricane when it hit New Orleans, that we're in the, and I said this a couple months ago, but it's relevant here. The hurricane hits New Orleans here 15 years ago. And one of the guys in the Bible study at the prison says, God didn't want that to happen. I understand his intent. I understand his intent. He's trying to protect the character of God, because it happened. People died. A city was devastated and still is, still suffering the consequences of the hurricane here 15 years later. Now think about what three years ago when Hurricane Harvey came. Okay, Houston gets 50 inches of rain. That's a lot of rain. Well, the guy says God didn't want that to happen. And I said, wait a minute. What do you mean God didn't want that to happen? Well, he didn't want that to happen. I said, so there are things out there that happen even though God doesn't want them to. So there are things out there like nature outside God's control. Well, no. I don't mean that. But what do you mean? That's the issue here. God causes things to happen, which in the minds of man are not good. Let's be honest. Is a tsunami a good thing that kills 100,000 people? We look at it as tragic. Yeah, it is tragic. We look at that which is tragic. We look at that which causes death. But it's interesting how Jesus responds to things like that in Luke 13. Jesus responds to actions like that that are tragic. Okay, in Luke 13, you've got two examples. You've got injustice happening because Pilate is killing worshipers, and you've got a tower falling on people and killing people. And Jesus's responses in both cases in the first five verses of Luke 13 were what?
If you don't repent, you will perish.
Right. Repent or you too will perish. Think about that context. There's clear injustice. Pilate's killing people who are worshiping. There's clear tragedy, at least from our perspective. The Tower of Siloam falls on people, kills people. In both cases, Jesus has the same response. Repent or you too will perish. He doesn't say that, oh, God, my father didn't want that to happen. He says, repent or you too will perish. So all of these events, you know, Hurricane Harvey, okay, the blizzards that happen up north, the tsunamis that happen here and there, those happen because God has ordered that they happen. And you can say what you want about the tsunami. Okay, remember the tsunami in the Indian Ocean, what, killed 100,000 people. But you know what? It could have gone farther. It could have been worse. And it was not worse, and it did not go farther because God restrained it. Hurricane Harvey, 50 inches of rain. Okay, I know that, okay, we got people from Houston on here. I can't imagine 50 inches of rain. I have a hard time imagining 10 inches of rain. But why was there not 100 inches of rain? God stopped it at 50. God brought it. God stopped it at 50. Why did the hurricane not come to San Antonio? I remember the forecast. They expect 30 inches of rain in San Antonio. Well, the hurricane stops about an hour from San Antonio. Why did it stop an hour from San Antonio? It stopped an hour from San Antonio because God ordered it to stop. And we don't get to sit in judgment of God about how he uses nature and what he does with nature. I will go back, if you've ever read, now you can say what you want to about the Lee Strobel books, But Lee Strobel, in one of his books, talks about Billy Graham. And you can say what you want to about Billy Graham. But the point here I'm going to make is relevant because it has to do with nature and God's control over nature. Billy Graham, in the 1940s, as a young evangelist, had a colleague. Anybody know who Billy Graham's colleague was, his primary colleague? And Billy Graham thought this guy was a much greater evangelist than him. Anybody know who that colleague of Billy Graham's was?
I forget his name, but is it the guy who's an atheist now?
Well, when he was alive, yes. I think he's passed away. But yeah, his name is Charles Templeton. Okay. Charles Templeton started to have a problem with nature and God's governing of nature. And Charles Templeton eventually got to the point where one of the primary tipping points, which made him walk away, okay, from his belief, was that the fact that children were starving in Africa because it didn't rain. He said, if my God is the God of John 3:16, he must cause it to rain and bring food for those children in Africa. Because the rain did not come, there was famine, and children were starving. Yeah, starving children's not a good thing. It's not a good thing. Let's be honest. It's just not good. Anybody starving, children or adult, is not a good thing. But Templeton came to the point in his life where he said, I cannot serve the God who will not cause rain to come and feed the starving children. Templeton became God's judge. We don't get that privilege. Is it a hard thing that God does not cause the rain to fall when there's famine? You bet it is. Is it a hard thing when God causes so much rain to fall that people die? Yeah, it is. Is it a hard thing if God causes an earthquake and the ocean floor shifts and causes a tsunami in the Indian Ocean or in the Sea of Japan and people die? You watch those videos of the tsunami coming into Japan and you go, whoa, at the power of water. But you know what? That tsunami could have been a lot higher and a lot worse. We don't get to sit in judgment of how God governs nature. If he decides to bring rain, it's for his good purpose. It's according to the counsel of his will. If he brings snow, the last winter we were in Petoskey before we moved, they got 200 inches of snow there. And I know that's a light winter for Lucas and Janice, but that's a lot of snow at the end of the day. You got to move all that snow. You got snow way out into May, and it affects things. It affects people's lives. It affects people's jobs. It affects you got people who live in resort areas, and the tourist business is based upon being able to open up. And if you got snow in May, you can't open up golf courses. But you don't get to sit in judgment of God for bringing all that snow. You don't get to sit in judgment of God for bringing drought so that the grass dies. We don't get to sit in judgment of how God governs nature. We just don't. All right. Questions or comments? Okay, let's go to Psalm 104. Psalm 104. Psalm 104, verse 27. He's talking about animals here. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. Now, don't we see something along that line in the New Testament? Okay, we've got a song. Isn't his eye on the sparrow? Yes. Do the sparrows have to worry about where their food is coming from? The sparrows don't worry. The sparrows just go and find it. They find it because God has provided it for them. They're not tearing their clothes and gnashing their teeth because, oh, there's not food. God provides until God stops providing. He may bring famine, which means there's no food for the sparrows. But again, it's all according to the counsel of his will. But even the animals are dependent upon God's providence. We've got Jesus saying, look at the birds of the air. Your heavenly Father feeds them. He says, not one sparrow falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. God is intimately involved with the animals. Now, God is also involved with what we would see as random or chance events. Proverbs 16, a familiar verse. Before we get to this, I want somebody to tell me, what is chance? We say things happen by chance. What do we mean when we say things happen by chance?
Randomly.
Give me an example.
I don't believe in it, so I would have it. For an example, though, if somebody would throw the dice, I suppose at a gambling table or something, that's chance. However they land is just sort of a random event.
Right.
But that's not what Proverbs says.
Well, right. Proverbs tells us in Proverbs 16, verse 33, that the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. All right, let's go to Acts, keeping in mind Proverbs chapter 16. We get to the early part of Acts, and guess what? The 12 is not the 12 anymore, is it? No. There's the desire there to replace Judas amongst the 12. We see verse 23 in chapter 1. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. When they cast that lot, and the lot fell on Matthias, was that totally random without any divine intent behind it at all? Absolutely not. Because they prayed, Lord, show us who you have chosen. The casting of the lot merely revealed what God had already chosen. It was not by chance. Chance has, you should hear Sproul go on and on about chance. It's great stuff. because people will say, well, the universe came into being by chance. And we talked about this before. Oh, okay. What power does chance have? Chance has no power at all because chance isn't anything. Chance is just a way to measure things. We say that the chances of something happening. We say that the chances of the Lions winning the Super Bowl this year are 6 quintillion to 1. All right. That's probably overstating the probability. But we try and use chance to measure things. And in measuring things, our measurement doesn't have any power. It has no authority. Chance doesn't do anything. It can't do anything because it isn't anything. So for people to say, oh, well, this happened by chance. No, it didn't happen by chance. The lot did not fall upon Matthias by chance. Because chance doesn't do anything, because it can't do anything. Chance is just merely a measure of probability in that sense. That you say, okay, if you flip a coin, what are the odds of the coin coming up heads or tails?
One out of two.
Okay. It's a trick question, Angel. You know, why is it a trick question? It's a trick question because it's one of those things you have to listen to really closely. What are the odds of it coming up heads or tails? If you flip a coin, it's always going to come up heads or tails. So the odds of it coming up heads or tails is 100%. Okay. If I would have said, what are the odds of flipping a coin and having it come up heads, then it would be one out of two or 50%. Okay. And I know that if you get into actual probability, things affect whether or not the coin comes up heads or tails, how high you flip it, where you catch it, whether the wind is blowing, okay, or whether it's a Tuesday in a month that ends with Z. I get all of that. But those are all just measurements. We would use them in the term of odds. The odds of this happening or the chance of this happening. The chance of the coin coming up heads is 50% or one out of two. But chance doesn't do anything. Nothing in the universe happens by chance. Nothing. Nobody's here watching this because of chance. Nobody is not watching this, to use a double negative, because of chance. Chance doesn't do anything. If somebody intended to come here today and circumstances intervened so that they didn't come here today, that was not by chance. That was by divine intent. All of you who are here today because of divine intent. At the same time, you're here because you clicked on the link and you came here because you wanted to come here. That's concurrence. You did something and God did something at the same time. All right. Questions or comments on that? Next, let's go to Job chapter 12. I want to make sure as I say all of this, and I'm talking about nothing happening outside the divine intent of God. Again, we never want to minimize or forget about the responsibility of man to do what God tells him to do. You don't want to become fatalistic here. You don't want to go off the deep end and say, well, because God is sovereign, I don't have to fill in the blank. No, God's sovereignty establishes your responsibility to do fill in the blank. Don't forget that. God's sovereignty doesn't remove your responsibility for doing this or that, whatever he has told his creatures to do. God's absolute sovereignty establishes your responsibility to obey what God has commanded you to do. You don't just quit your job and sit around waiting for the Lord to come back. That was probably one of the issues in 1 Thessalonians, or 1st or 2nd Thessalonians, and maybe both of them that Paul's dealing with. People are quitting their job because the Lord's going to come back and they're going to go sit on a mountain and wait for the sky to split open. No, we're supposed to be people who are still doing what God wants us to do in the middle time. People living lives of holiness, people serving others, people who diligently work and work well. And we do it because we expect the Lord to return, not in spite of the Lord's imminent return. Okay, Job chapter 12. Job chapter 12, verse 23. He makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and leads them away. That is a form of parallelism. He makes nations great. He enlarges nations. He destroys them. He leads them away. How much influence does the nation of Assyria have in world affairs right now? None. How much does Babylon have? None. And so it is with nations. Nations only remain because God is choosing to have them remain. There is no divine imperative that America shall be the greatest world power forever. There just isn't. 2 Chronicles 7:14 is not about America. Okay, if my people who are called by name will humbly pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way. That's not directed to the United States. It's directed to God's people. There are some in the United States. But 2 Chronicles 7:14 is not about America. He does make nations great and he makes them fall. Why? He doesn't always tell us, does he? But when you read verses like, and Grudem really didn't go there, about the Lord turning the king's heart wherever he wants, It's like a stream of water in the Lord's hand from the Proverbs. You read Psalm 22, dominion belongs to the Lord and he rules over the nations. Let's go to Acts chapter 17. Paul. Now, this is how Paul engages unbelieving philosophers in Athens. He doesn't set out to prove who God is to these unbelievers. He declares who God is and what God does to these unbelievers. I'm only going to read verse 26. But that statement I've made before is phrased differently in verse 25. He himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Verse 26, and he made from one man, the one man Adam, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, comma, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. But verse 26, he determines how long every one of us is going to live. And he determines where we're going to go and where we're going to live. Does that mean that we do not have any role in it? We have people on the video who have determined that they're going to move within the next year. And that is their will. That is their desire. They're going to pick up, pack up, and move because they want to. Does that mean that it is outside the will of God in any way, shape, or form that they move? No, if it was truly God's desire for them not to move, they would not move. Circumstances would arise where they would not move. It's like in Acts also, Paul wants to go evangelize over here, and guess what? Holy Spirit says, you're not going over there. Well, if he can't go over there, he's got to choose a different way. But still, it is Paul choosing where to go, but he's choosing where to go under the umbrella of the divine superintendence of his life by God. That's where we're going to get there. I'm looking at the clock. Maybe we'll get there today. That's where we get there in being very, very careful. Don't go off the deep end on either side of this theological equation, the sovereignty of God or the responsibility of man. I'm not just talking about salvation. I'm talking about how we live our lives. We still strive to do the right thing. We still strive to obey the Lord. We've got, okay, the people moving. They're trying to obey the will of God for their life. It involves picking up and moving. And if they go, it's because it's in God's plan for them to go. But if something happens between now and the move date that prohibits them from going, it's because God has ordered them to stay. But they still do what they desire, but circumstances, not by chance, may dictate that they stay, or circumstances may be such that they go. That's where our importance in keeping those two things in balance always has to come into play. Don't overemphasize the sovereignty of God or overemphasize the will of man, the desires of man. They're both true at the same time. I hate to say it, but it's almost as if we act as if God weren't sovereign, as if we were totally decision-making. Now, I know that's going to come across horribly, but we still do what God tells us to do. We don't adopt that fatalistic attitude. Well, God's in control. I don't have to fill in the blank. No, if God is in control and he's told you to fill in the blank, you still need to fill in the blank. Don't go off the deep end on either one of those. All right. Questions or comments on that? Okay. Psalm 139. We know that David has said that God knew the days that were formed for him. Every one of them. Every one of them. Job says, man's days are determined, Job 14. Galatians chapter 1, Paul says, God set him apart before he was born. Jeremiah says, before he was born, he was set apart, he was consecrated, he was appointed a prophet before he was born. Jeremiah 1. Everything happens under God's oversight. Everything happens under God's ordering of the universe. We know that Jeremiah has told us that it is that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. But we have to be careful there. Does that mean when our friends move, does that mean that they're not doing what they want to? No, they're doing what they want to. They have prayerfully chosen, discerned to move. But they're not doing it apart from God's superintending influence in their lives. And you can even look at, and I'm going to talk about this tomorrow during the sermon, we don't have anything that we haven't been given. We're going to talk about that from John 3 with regarding John the Baptist statement in John chapter 3 about you don't have anything unless it was given to you by God. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 4. You don't have anything. He says to the Corinthians, what do you have that you did not receive? Okay, you've got health. God gave you health. Okay, we have a sister who has cancer. Now, why does our sister have cancer? Because God brought the cancer. He did. Well, God would never do that. Okay, if God didn't do it, who did? Are you saying that the cancer is outside the sovereign control of God? You got to be careful there. That goes back to the story of the hurricane in New Orleans. Okay, well, if God didn't want our sister to have cancer right now, would she have cancer? Well, God didn't want it. Okay, if God didn't want it, but it happened, does that mean things that can happen to the brethren that are outside God's control? Well, I don't mean that, but what do you mean? See, our ideas have consequences here. God controlling things, God providentially. If the cancer goes away, it's because God took it away. Were there means used? Okay. In her case, she's using means. That's not any way, shape, or form. Don't ever say that somebody like that lacks faith, ever. God uses means. Our sister has cancer. If it goes away by prayer. If it goes away by medical means, it goes away by medical means. But it only goes away by medical means because God has used the medical means to take it away. Okay. I'm not going to get into what he talks here about primary and secondary causes, but we are going to get into now, if you have the book, page 147. Okay, if God is overseeing everything that's going on, what do you do with evil? That's an objection that we as Christians are going to get. What do you do when that which is deemed as evil by the world happens? And there are things which are evil. Again, I'm going to say, though, that if the people who do not believe, who really think that nature is all there is just existence, there is natural selection, there is the survival of the fittest, there is morphing and mutation in nature, there is evolution. They do not have a basis to object to anything concerning evil, and they have no basis for saying anything is good either. They can say, well, naturalistic forces can cause that. Oh, really? Well, if naturalistic forces can cause that, why does not every naturalistic person agree on what is good and what is evil? Okay. Why should you? Why should you, in our day and time, put state, cities, and nations on lockdown? Why is that good? Well, it's for the health of the nation. Well, how do you get to determine that the health of the nation is the standard of good in a naturalistic world? Why is that good? Why should you wear or not wear a mask? What makes that good or what makes it right or wrong in a naturalistic world? You've got two opinions on this. You've got two opinions on the whole mask thing. Some people say it's good not to wear a mask. Some people say it's essential that you wear a mask. In a naturalistic world, who's right? You can't even determine right in a naturalistic world, because right is all based upon opinion. There's nothing outside nature. There's nothing outside people which determines right or wrong. You end up determining right or wrong, good and evil, bad and good, based upon popular opinion or based upon the survival of the fittest. The fittest get to determine, the strongest get to determine what is good and what is bad. The strongest get to determine what is right and what is wrong, until somebody else who is stronger yet comes and changes the standard for what is right and what is wrong. So at the end of the day, that naturalistic person who only believes in nature really has no basis to object, because they are using, and they won't admit it, they are using that which is inherent in them, inside of them, their knowledge of God, and therefore their knowledge of right and wrong, to object to their being right and wrong, to object to how God handles right and wrong. They're using the very things that God has given them to object to what God has given them. But you can't, you usually can't go there with that argument, because they just won't be on the uptake on there. But we do have to address the issue. If God is love, which he is, okay, I'm not saying that's a hypothetical. Okay, that's a first-class condition. I'm assuming the truth of it for the sake of the argument, to use the term. Okay, since God is love, better. Since God is love, since God loves the world, since God is holy, since God is perfect, since God is sinless, why is there evil? Or why doesn't God stop evil from happening? How do you answer the question, the book written by a Jewish rabbi a long time ago, why do bad things happen to good people? How do we, now I'm going to pose the question then, how do we biblically respond to that question? Why do bad things happen to good people?
Well, according to Scripture, no one's good.
Correct. First and foremost, the question is flawed. Okay, the question assumes that people are good. Well, by a non-transcendent standard, they may be good, but according to the standard set forth by the one who created these creatures, there is no one good. No one seeks God, Psalm 14, Psalm 53, Romans chapter 3, and so on. So the question biblically, okay, now among an unbelieving world, you can pose that question all day long, but even then, they don't have an answer for it. Why do bad things happen to good people? Okay, why is there crime? Why is there murder? Well, you can say it's because of, you know, okay, societal factors and all this sort of thing. Well, then I would ask you, why is there murder in Genesis chapter 4? Okay. Why is there murder from the get-go in the Bible once the first family gets kicked out of the garden? Okay. It's because of the inherent sinfulness of man after the fall. But in a naturalistic view, how can they object? They really can't. But we have to be careful in how we address this, in how we say God relates to that which is evil, because first off, there is evil. Let's never deny that. There is evil. Evil is not an illusion, because there's good, and because of sin, there is evil. There is good and there is evil. Now, does the Bible say that God does anything evil?
No, because according to James 1, he cannot be tempted with evil.
Right. God is holy. God's holiness in the Bible, if we were to look at that in more detail and more depth, would tell us that God is without sin. And when you look at how sin is defined, let's think about why did God give the law? God gave the law to point out sin. All right. But God lives apart from the law, because he can't do any of those things which are sin. when you say that, and this goes to, and he doesn't address this in the book here, Grudem doesn't, but when you look at how can God tell Saul to go whack all the Amalekites, men, women, and children, that's wrong. God can't do that. It's interesting when you read explanations. People well-intentioned trying to defend God and his character. Okay? That's a violation of thou shalt not kill. No, it's not. But tell me this. Why is it not a violation of thou shalt not kill?
Because he gave it in the first place?
Because he what, Angel?
You said, why is it not a violation from God? You know, thou shalt not kill.
Right.
So if he gave the law, you know, in the first place, he's not a violator because he's the judge that gave it.
Well, let me ask you a question. Think about in our society. Can a legislator, you know, hypothetically, let's say that a U.S. Congress person involved in the creating of law, all right, thou shalt not drive over 55 miles an hour, for instance, just what comes to my mind, okay? I just think back to the days driving through Ohio. You get to the Ohio border, the speed limit drops to 55. You get outside Toledo on I-75, and that is the longest drive ever to Cincinnati. It's flat. It's 55 miles. You drive on the turnpike between Cleveland and Toledo. Okay. But can the legislator who made that law break that law?
Yes.
Yes. They can break the law. They have the ability to go 60 miles an hour and have one of those Ohio State troopers, the Ohio State Highway Patrol, who are quite diligent in their job, pull them over and say you've broken the law because you've gone 60 miles an hour, even though you were the one giving, making, creating the law. So yeah. Let's go back to the Bible. Can God violate his commandment that says thou shalt not kill?
No, he doesn't violate that commandment, because when he commands people to rise up against another people, one of your examples, to, you know, kill all of the people, these are his judgments on sinful people. It's judgment. It's not murder in retribution or out of, you know, where humans are killing one another out of jealousy or anger or whatever. This is God exacting judgment on evil people, on sinful people.
Okay. Whoa, there was some feedback. All right, Jereen, I want you to read 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6 out loud.
1 Samuel chapter 2, 6.
Chapter 2, verse 6. Who is speaking in 1 Samuel chapter 2 here?
Hannah.
And what does she say as she is praying? Verse 1, Hannah prayed. What does she say in verse 6?
The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up.
The commandment says, thou shalt not kill.
I still say when he does, it's because it's judgment against those who have sinned.
Okay. Well, the commandment really is thou shalt not murder, first off. Okay.
Sure. Because, now you say that.
Well, this is the method of teaching here. Okay. Sometimes you humiliate the students in front of the assembled multitude.
It's a risk to answer you, I say.
Okay. So you look at that commandment though, thou shalt not kill it. The intent really is thou shalt not murder, because that's in the relationship between men and men. Man shall not kill another man. We go back to the early chapters of Genesis. The comment is the wickedness of man. And we see then that capital punishment gets instituted because men are killing men. You're killing an image bearer of God. That's why God says capital punishment is to happen, and capital punishment is just. It's really an eye for an eye at the end of the day. Well, the commandment says thou shalt not kill, but that's directed to men with regard to murder. Remember, we are the creatures. Our Bibles tell us to use the metaphor that God is the potter and we are the clay. If the potter decides to destroy the pot, he has every right to, and he can do it without sinning. There's an objection that people have. Well, that's not fair. Here we go again. You don't get to say anything God does is not fair, because whatever he does is right. Psalm 115:3 tells us our God is in the heavens. He does as he pleases. And for somebody to object and say, well, God, you know, again, how can God do that to children? The problem is that the assumption is that those are innocent little children who have no wickedness in them at all and who are not lawbreakers. Our Bibles tell us differently. Psalm 58:3 tells us the wicked go astray from the womb speaking lies. And just ask anybody who's raised children. You don't have to teach them how to do wrong. They have plenty of capacity to break a whole lot of commandments. But my point here with regard to this is, first off, that God cannot do anything that is evil himself. He does not have the capacity to do it. He does not have the desire to do it because it's not in his nature. Everything he does and thinks and everything he does with regard to intervening in his creation has a good, holy reason and purpose behind it, even that which is evil. And the Bible doesn't shy away from that. We don't have to apologize for it. You know the story of Joseph. Okay, what happens with Joseph? His brothers sell him into the hands of the Midianites. Was that an upright moral act? Absolutely not. They did it out of jealousy. Okay, they did it out of envy. It was wrong. Well, did Joseph have all sweet times in Egypt? Well, not always. He spent some time in prison. But eventually, what happened? God raises up, remember. The only reason people get raised up is because God raises them up. Joseph gets raised up to a position of authority in Egypt. And what does he do? He ends up being part of that which is preserving the lives of his family. We know, Genesis 45, Joseph says to his brothers when they finally meet, God sent me before you to preserve life. God sent Joseph into Egypt through the wicked acts of his brothers, through the wicked acts of the Midianites. But God sent him. And then five chapters later in Genesis 50, the scripture tells us, you, brothers, meant evil against me. And it was evil. Let's not deny that. It was evil. But God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. God ordered that to happen, and it was evil. Don't apologize for it. Well, it wasn't that bad. Yeah, it was bad. It was plain wrong. It was sin. God ordered that it happen. But in God's ordering it to happen through the willing actions of wicked men, of Joseph's wicked brothers, of the wicked Midianites, ultimately, God molded events. Providentially, we're talking about providence, God governs his creation such that that evil then ultimately results in many people being kept alive. Genesis chapter 50. This is where you have to be careful. We don't want to say that we can do evil so God will use it for good. No, no, 1,000 times no. We don't get to determine that we can do that which is evil because, oh, God's going to use it for good. God commands us to obey his precepts. We don't get to go outside that because I've got a feeling that God's going to use this for good. You don't get to sell your brother to the Midianites because you think it's going to turn out for good because you're jealous and envious of your brother. All right. Now we have to address this one. Let's go to Exodus and the story of Pharaoh. Exodus chapter 4. Or as we're turning there, anybody have a question or a comment on that?
Brother, I was looking at the YouTube.
Yes.
And someone asked the question, does Mr. Peterson believe that God's the author of evil?
First off, I would have to find out what the author of that question means by author of evil. you know, that is always an ongoing question with regard to that. There's mystery there with regard. First off, there's mystery in our Bibles as to how evil came about, right? Let's be honest. The Bible does not tell us, okay, this is why and this is how evil came to be. We can have probably a reasonable speculation about what happened in the heavenlies with the rebellion of Satan, but we don't get a lot of detail on it. And when you get into that discussion about the author of evil, first off, you've got to define your terms. And I don't know what, and I'm just being honest to that person, you ma'am or you sir, who wrote the question on YouTube. I don't know your definition, but I will say this, that if it were not in God's eternal plan for evil to be, it would not be. Remember, he does all things according to the counsel of his will. If he has determined in his eternal plan, and let's again remember, his eternal plan is not something that changed at some point. His plan in eternity past, and I know that's a little bit useless because before the beginning there was no past, but before creation, when there was just God, in the will and intent of God, whatever happens in time and space after and at creation has always been God's plan, has always been his will. And the fact that evil does exist has always been in God's plan. Now, the issue is that when one common definition of the author of evil is that God himself creates that which is evil and does which is that which is evil. The Bible never ascribes God doing that which is evil. The Bible clearly talks about God decreeing that which is evil, and we're going to get to 1 Kings 22 today. We could look at the census with David for another example. But if it were not God's eternal counsel, if it were not, remember, his will, that evil did not exist, it would not exist. And we don't get to sit in judgment about why God decreed that evil things be. Because keep in mind, if he really, really in his plan did not have a plan for Satan to sin and fall, Satan would have sinned and fallen. But Satan did sin and fall. We don't have all the answers to that question that we want. Now, if you want a good explanation of it, I'll give you a good book to read. Okay, and you can say what you want about Gordon Clark. Okay, but Gordon Clark answers the issue. He's got a book that's about 67 pages, and it's an extract from one of his other books. It's called God and Evil, the Problem Solved. I believe Gordon Clark gives a biblical response to this question here, and his biblical response is not satisfactory to a lot of people. In it, he says, God does not do evil because God is not evil, period. But God is in control of it all. And I believe that is the biblical response to this. That, and we'll look at some passages here that, you know, and this is, it's a touchy subject. We want to protect God's character. I get it. But we also need to let God's own revelation of himself protect his own character. we do not need to artificially protect God's character. We don't need to apologize for God having decreed the destruction of the Amalekite men, women, and children. You don't need to apologize for that which God does. You just don't. We don't need to explain it away. No, don't explain it away. The biblical response to God's destruction of the Amalekites is they did not repent, and he just used his people as the agent to bring judgment on them. If they would have done what Rahab did, God wouldn't have destroyed them. But they didn't do what Rahab did. They didn't confess the God of Israel. So the Lord says, kill them. Is that a hard teaching? Yeah, it is. But it's what the Bible says about who God is and how God acts. Remember, Jeremiah 18 is an essential passage. Anyone who has judgment proclaimed against them, if they will turn from their sin and turn to the living God, he will relent from the judgment. Anybody. Those of you at Grace who've heard my sermons from John 3, that's been one of my points. Whoever believes will have eternal life. If those Amalekites would have turned from their sin and turned to the living God, he would not have brought destruction on them. All that God's people did in that case, they were the divine agents of judgment upon them. So that's my answer to that question. Okay. Okay. All right. Exodus 4. Exodus 4 tells us, in verse 21, and the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Now, we know that subsequent to that, we have another command. Let's go to Exodus 7 since we're in Exodus. Okay. The Lord has told Moses, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. You go to Exodus 7, verse 3, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart. We have it twice. What happens? Let me ask you this. Does the Lord harden Pharaoh's heart?
Yes.
Yes. However, let's look at Exodus 8, since you're in Exodus 7. Exodus 8 tells us, verse 13, and the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them. Does that say that Pharaoh hardened his heart? Yeah, it does.
Yes.
You'll notice, though, that I didn't read the whole verse, did I? You didn't have your Bible open. You didn't see that. Because the whole verse says he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Okay. You tell me where it says prior to this that Pharaoh was going to harden his own heart. It doesn't. And we've got multiple accounts here in this in the engagement with Pharaoh. We've got multiple accounts of Pharaoh saying, in essence, Pharaoh hardening his own heart. You can look in Exodus 8:15. You can jump ahead to verse 32. You can go to chapter 9, verse 34. We've also got passages in chapter 10 twice. One in chapter 11, it says, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. So, which is right?
Both.
Both. Okay. We had two people say both. How can they both be true?
Because one doesn't eliminate the other.
That's That's probably fair. The fact that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart does not mean that Pharaoh cannot harden his own heart. How can Pharaoh harden his own heart? Because he chose to harden his own heart. I think you can think about people you know who have hardened their heart in certain ways at certain times about certain things. You may know somebody like that. And they did it because they wanted to. It was the desire of their heart. This goes back to concurrence. This man, Pharaoh, did what he wanted to. He wanted to harden his heart. From earlier today, Paul wanted to write an angry letter to the Galatians. But over both of those situations, Paul wrote because God inspired him. Pharaoh hardened his heart because it was the Lord's decree that Pharaoh harden his heart. Is that fair?
Yes.
Well, define fair, Angel.
It is fair because the Lord appointed it to be so.
I personally sort of shy away from the use of the word fair in such situations. Now, I'm not going to tell you that's a dogmatic proclamation that everybody should do, but let me tell you why I shy away from it. I shy away from it because fairness is typically something that men get to define. What's fair? If you have a child, hypothetically, if one of the Julie children ever objected to something that mom or dad said, now I know this is a mere hypothesis. There's never any reality, okay? That if they hypothetically objected to something that mom or dad said, okay, mom gives one child an orange. The other child wants an orange and mom does not give the child an orange. The child who is not the recipient of the orange says, that's not fair. That's because the child has established his or her own standards of fairness. This is the issue with fairness. Fairness is an incredibly subjective moving target. What is fair? I don't think anybody's going to come up with a definition that's going to be satisfactory there. So, Angel, that's why I don't use the word fair. I would say, probably in my mind anyway, the better way to respond, instead of saying, yes, it is fair, I would say it's just. And what do I mean by just? I mean, it is right. And you can say in response, somebody could say, well, you're telling me it's right that God hardened Pharaoh's heart? And I'm saying yes, because God can do nothing but that which is just, even the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And when you think about the New Testament explanation of this, the New Testament account of this, you go to Romans 9, and that's where Paul is talking about. Again, Paul uses this account in order to justify his doctrine of justification at the end of the day and to defend the word of God in Romans 9. The scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this purpose. And we see that being said by the Lord to and about Pharaoh in Exodus. So we got both things going on here. We've got the divine element and we've got the human element going on here. Pharaoh hardened his heart because he wanted to harden his heart. God hardened his heart because the Lord wanted to harden Pharaoh's heart for his own purposes according to the counsel of his will. Okay, we are clearly not going to get to free will today. But let's look at another example of this. And again, that answer is not satisfactory to people who object. I know I have had discussions with people who are adamant the Lord did not harden Pharaoh's heart because we've got those three passages that say Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Because they look at it as if Pharaoh did it, then the Lord's involvement was not there. But they always forget about what comes after that comma about Pharaoh hardening his heart, as the Lord had said. They're both true. You don't have to deny one to affirm the other. You affirm them both. And that is no no impunity upon the character of God. It is no attack or assailing on the character of God. Go to 1 Kings 22. We're going to read about the story of Ahab and Micaiah. As we look at 1 Kings 22, I'm going to go back to 1 Kings 21 to set this up. Ahab is not exactly the most righteous of kings. He has he's done wrong with regard to a guy's vineyard in chapter 21, a man named Naboth. And Ahab has an encounter with Elijah. In chapter 21, verse 17, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, have you killed him and also taken possession? And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood. Naboth had already seen to it that, Ahab had already seen to it that Naboth was going to die because Ahab wants the vineyard. And his loving wife Jezebel helps him with that plan. Verse 20. Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? He answered, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord. All right. Elijah answers, you have sold yourself to do what is evil. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male bond or free in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me and because you have made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel, the Lord also said, the dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dog shall eat, and any one of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heaven shall eat. Okay. Elijah has said, things are not going to turn out well for you, King Ahab. Keep that in mind as we read this. The dogs are going to lick your blood. Chapter 22. For 3 years, Syria and Israel continued without war. But in the third year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us? And we keep quiet and do not take it out of the hand of the king of Syria? And he said to Jehoshaphat, will you go with me to battle at Ramoth-Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as you are. My people are your people. My people as your people. My horses as your horses. And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, inquire first for the word of the Lord. That's a good thing, right? You don't want to go to battle without inquiring of the Lord whether or not you're supposed to go. So Jehoshaphat says, ask. All right. Verse 6, king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, shall I go to battle against Ramoth-Gilead or shall I refrain? And they said, go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. You got 400 prophets, all of them here, as evidently one voice, saying in response, should I stay or should I go? The response is, go. Jehoshaphat says, verse 7, is there not here another prophet of the Lord of whom we may require? And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, but I hate him. For he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil. All right. We got one guy that the king is not a fan of, and that's the prophet Micaiah. Why? He never prophesies good concerning me, but evil. He wanted a prosperity preacher. Micaiah was not a prosperity preacher. Verse 9. Then the king of Israel summoned an officer and said, bring quickly Micaiah, the son of Imlah. Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones, arrayed in their robes, at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets were prophesying before them. And Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, made for himself horns of iron and said, thus says the Lord, with these you shall push the Syrians until they are destroyed. And all the prophets prophesied so and said, go up to Ramoth Gilead and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king. 400 prophets. They're all telling the king to go. Story's not over. Verse 13. And the messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably. Okay, so the messenger gets there and says, everybody else is telling the king to go. They're what the king wants to hear. Micaiah, say the same thing. Speak favorably, it says. However, but Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that will I speak. Micaiah says, I'm going to tell you what the Lord tells me to tell the king, not what you want me to tell the king. All right, verse 15. And when he had come to the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain? And he answered him, Micaiah answers, go up and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king. Now, wait a minute. All right, he's just said to the messenger back in 13, when the messenger has said, say the same thing everyone else said. Micaiah said, I'm going to tell you what the Lord tells me to tell. Well, verse 15, he says, go up and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hands of the king. Well, I think it's clear from the response in verse 16 that even Ahab knows that is probably a rather sarcastic flip comment given by Micaiah. Because verse 16 tells us, but the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Okay. Verse 17, Micaiah speaks. Micaiah might as well said, okay, get ready. don't ask the question if you don't want to hear the answer. All right. He says, verse 17, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his home in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? And Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. Okay. Micaiah now has a vision. He's relaying the vision that he has. I saw the Lord sitting on the throne and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, your ESV, remember, capital L, large capital L, small O, small R, small D, all caps, Yahweh. And the Lord said, verse 20, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? The Lord poses a question to all of the host of heaven in the vision. What is the question? Who is going to entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said one thing and another said another. We don't know what the one thing and the another were, but what we do know is the next verse. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord saying, I will entice him. The Lord has an angelic volunteer here who has volunteered to go down and entice Ahab in order that, verse 20, he may go and fall at Ramoth Gilead. And the Lord said to him, verse 22, by what means? How are you going to do this, Spirit? How are you going to entice Ahab to go, first of all, and secondly, lose, to fall in this battle? The Spirit responds, and he said, verse 22, I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you. Verse 22, this angelic being, the spirit, volunteers in the vision and says, I will go out and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of these 400 prophets, the 400 prophets who will entice Ahab to go to the battle and to entice Ahab to go in order that Ahab fall. And the Lord says, go, you're going to succeed. Verse 23, Micaiah says to King Ahab, now therefore, behold, look, listen. The Lord has put a lying spirit, that lying spirit who raised his angelic hand, I know they don't have, but who volunteered, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all of these, your prophets, the 400 prophets who are telling you, go, king, and you'll win. Semicolon, the Lord has declared disaster for you. Now, was that what Ahab wanted to hear? No, it wasn't what Ahab wanted to hear. But we need to continue. Verse 24, then Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, how did the Spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you? Well, you see, if we were to read this, okay, Ahab says in verse 26, seize Micaiah, take him back. Verse 27, put him in prison. Verse 28, Micaiah says, if you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, hear all you peoples. What's the end of the story? The end of the story. The end of the story is this. Verse 29. The king of Israel, Ahab, and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel, Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you wear your robes. Okay, so the king is not being very bold here, is he? He's not going to let anyone know amongst the enemy that I am dressed as the king. He says to Jehoshaphat, you go looking like a king. I'm not going to go looking like a king. Verse 31, the king of Assyria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, fight with neither small nor great, but only with the king of Israel. They wanted to go after the king of Israel. Verse 32, and when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, it is surely the king of Israel. So they turned to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. And when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. Here we go, verse 34. You want to talk about chance? But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. I am assuming that that space was not a very big one. But look at what it says. It says at random. Now your footnote says in his innocence. But I think the intent here, the guy just takes his bow and shoots it. He's not aiming at anybody. Guess where it lands? It lands between the scale armor and the breastplate of Ahab, who's not identified as being Ahab by what he is wearing. The guy just shoots the arrow, and it lands where the Lord wants it to land. Therefore, he turned to the driver of his chariot, turn around and carry me out of the battle, for I am wounded. And the battle continued, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians until at evening he died. And the blood of the wound flowed into the bottom of his chariot. At about sunset, the cry went through the army, every man to his city and every man to his country. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, verse 37. And they buried the king in Samaria, verse 38. And they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria. They cleaned it out. It had his blood pooled in it. And the dogs licked up his blood, and the prostitutes washed themselves in it, according to the word of the Lord that he had spoken, going back to chapter 21. Okay. What does our account say? Our account says here, you got 400 prophets who are not speaking the word of the Lord, but they're telling the king what he wants to hear. You've got one prophet who does speak the word of the Lord, and the word of the Lord is going to fulfill the prophetic words of Elijah in chapter 21. And this is all going to come about because there was this divine encounter in the heavenlies with the Lord being there with all the host of heaven, and he poses a question. Who's going to entice Ahab in order that he fall? One of the angelic beings volunteers. The Lord says, okay, how are you going to do this? He says, I'm going to go and I'm going to, in essence, inspire the prophets to lie. They're going to tell Ahab that which is not true. And the Lord says to this spirit who's going to go out and lie, go ahead. Go ahead and lie and entice the prophets who will then entice the king. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you. Did the Lord sin there? I see heads shaking no. No, the Lord did not sin there because the Lord cannot sin. Everything he does is just. Everything he does is holy. Everything he does is without sin. He used and sent a spirit to lie to people. Okay? But who is responsible morally for their lies? Are the prophets responsible morally for their lies? Absolutely they are. They were not speaking the word of the Lord. They were false prophets. They were not telling the truth of the word of the Lord. They just weren't. We know that only one prophet did, and that was Micaiah. Did the Lord cause, think about carefully my question, did the Lord cause evil to happen here? It's really quiet out there. To go where Grudem goes in the book, is the Lord the first cause of everything? Yes, everything happens according to the counsel of his will, but the Lord uses secondary causes. You can look at the account of Job. You can look at this account. You look at the account of Job. Let's be honest. Was what happened to Job good? Was the death of his family a good thing? No. Was the death of his hired hands a good thing? No. Was that which destroyed all of his property a good thing? No. We know that we see in the account from Job 1 and Job 2, we've got fire coming down from heaven. We've got the Chaldeans coming and raiding and killing people. And even Job himself, think about what Job said. Shall we accept only good from God and not what else? Okay, Jireen mouthed evil. That's what it says. And we see in the account, Job did not sin with his lips. Does that mean God did evil? No. But God decreed that it happen. And Satan was the evil inspirer behind all of that. Okay, that the moral actions of the Chaldeans coming and killing, those were wrong. Those were evil. They violated thou shalt not kill. They were doing it with a wicked intent. You look at something like the crucifixion of Christ. The single most wicked act that man has ever committed. Crucifying the sinless Son of God. Did that happen just merely because men were mad at Jesus? No, not just merely. They were. They wanted to kill the blasphemer. But we know from Scripture that this is prophesied for us in Isaiah chapter 53. And when you read that passage out of Isaiah chapter 53, and I'm going to read it, it means what it says. That when Isaiah 53 verse 4 says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." You get into that question, well, who's responsible for, who killed Jesus? Was it the Jews or the Romans? Well, I'm going to say both, but you've left out one. You left out the Father. This verse is highly offensive to some Christians because they don't have a category for a God who can do such things. I've told this story before. There was a guy in the prison ministry, and we were having a discussion one night, and I merely quoted Isaiah 53:4. It said, God killed the suffering servant. And he didn't have a category for it, and he did the ultimate act of gave me the right boot of disfellowship and unfriended me. Well, it's not funny at the end of the day, because our Bibles tell us that the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 was smitten by God. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And the Lord did lay on him the iniquity of us all. And he did it through the acts of evil men. You can read, and in the interest of time, I won't go there. You can read it in Acts 2 and Acts 4. Peter says twice as he's preaching, the crucifixion, that wicked act, crucifying the sinless Son of God, happened because of God's predetermined plan. So which is it? Is God responsible, or were the wicked Jews and Romans responsible? Our biblical answer is yes. God is responsible in a holy, sinless way. The Jews and Romans were responsible in a wicked, sinful way. That's the biblical answer. We have people apologizing throughout church history. Well, the Jews really didn't kill Jesus, because the attitude is, well, if you say the Jews killed Jesus, that results in anti-Semitism, so you can't say that the Jews killed Jesus. Our scriptures say that the Jews killed Jesus. Our scriptures say the Romans killed Jesus. It's both true. And just because, even if anti-Semitism does result from that, that's a problem with men, not a problem with our Bibles. So, you and again, I don't have time to go into it. We can look at what Jeremiah says about all of this. In Jeremiah, in Lamentations, you can read Lamentations 3, 37 and 38 about what Jeremiah reading or writing down the inspired words of God, the breathed out words of God, says about God's role with regard to wickedness and evil. You can read Amos chapter 3, verse 6. And there are other passages, Isaiah 45, 7. They all talk about the fact that we don't have to apologize for God's role in all of this. That when bad things happen, when the coronavirus happens, it's in God's plan. It just is. When the tsunami happens, it just is in God's plan. When the hurricane hits Houston, it's in God's plan. And again, the man-centered objection to this is, how can God let that happen? The God-centered response to it is, you ought to be kind that God hasn't killed you and he's given you time to repent. That is not an unloving answer, because that's the answer Jesus gave twice in Luke 13. Man does not, I'll say it again, and I've said it 100 times, man does not get to sit in judgment against God. And we don't need to sit in judgment against God's word either, even when God's word says things which are highly objectionable to people. You don't have to apologize for what we just read in 1 Kings 22. You don't have to apologize for the account of Exodus and the Pharaoh. You don't have to apologize for what Romans 9 might say about things. You don't have to apologize for the Isaiah 10 verses 5 through 19s of the world. They are what they are because they are what God has revealed about himself and about how he governs his creation and about how man is absolutely responsible for doing the morally right thing, even in light of God's governing his creation actively. Okay. Any questions or comments as we wrap this up for today?
Hey, Jeff. I remember also R.C. Sproul always used to use the example of when Joseph's brother sold him into slavery. And later when they meet up and Joseph tells him, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And that's along the same lines of the other examples you're giving.
Right. I think you were offline for a few minutes and we covered that today because that's always the classic, one of the classic examples. You've got to read those, especially starting the explanation of it as it starts in Genesis 45 and goes through chapter 50. That yes, God was there. God was there for a good purpose. The Midianites and Joseph's brothers were there in those events for a bad, evil purpose. And that never denies the responsibility of the brothers of Joseph and the Midianites to have not done that which is evil.
Yeah, I guess the Lord meant my laptop to give me a hard time this morning.
He did. It makes us be more cognizant of grace that our technology works sometimes. Anybody else?
I just wanted to say that for me, after having studied this before and now getting to go through it with you, and then you think about the virus or anything else that happens in our world that feels like it to the world, like it is out of control or it's random or it happened to us and there was no one in control of it. For me, there is great comfort in knowing that we are under a sovereign God who has everything in his control, that we can say nothing is happening, that he has not already planned, that he didn't already know. He is not surprised by these circumstances. He's not surprised by a virus. And that my days are numbered by him. And then there is no reason for fear. There's no reason for angst. We do what's wise. We do what God lays on our hearts that's wise and good to do according to what he has said to do. But we trust that he is in control of all of it. And so there's no reason for any concern and angst. Because he's got everything in the palm of his hand.
Right. At the end of the day, yes, everything. And that's, and I think it's essential to remember everything. Where it becomes experiential or practical is when you're the one with the cancer. Mm-hmm. Okay. Is when you are the one whose house is under 10 feet of water in Houston. When you are the one who, whatever, fill in the blank, when we see that, okay, has calamity done to a city unless the Lord has calamity been brought to a city unless the Lord has done it? That's true. And our response, though, that when the tsunami hits or when your house is under 10 feet of water in Houston or you're diagnosed with breast cancer or, to go back 18 years for us, your son dies. God was not asleep at the wheel at any of those times over any of those events. And it all boils down to, do we trust God as he has revealed himself, as sometimes we don't get the answers that we want? Why, O Lord? He may not tell us. He just wants us to trust him. And part of that trust is knowing that in light of all of these tragedies, all of these natural disasters, okay, that first off, that they're intentional, they happen because the Lord brings them, but part of the trust is knowing that there's going to be a day when we're not going to have to deal with that anymore, that there will be a day when there will be no more tears, nor crying, nor pain. You got your first four verses of Revelation 21.
But you taught us a long time ago, and because of your son, you taught us a long time ago, and I remember learning that we're to be prepared. For now, I have grandchildren. Nothing has happened tragic to my grandchildren or to my children or to my in-laws or to my parents or my siblings, but there will be a day. and we prepare in advance that we will do just like Job. We will say, the Lord gives and he takes away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. We prepare ourselves for that in advance so that we never have to question when the time comes that we might have cancer or we might have something else, you know, Huntington's disease or Lou Gehrig's disease or whatever might happen, or we're burying a child, that we don't at that point go, well, where was God in all of this? We as believers prepare in advance that we will say we will still have trust when it does happen.
That, and that goes to the issue of all of this that we're studying has immense practicality in the life of a Christian.
Amen.
That you want practical. What is your view of God when things go really, really bad? That is exceedingly abundantly practical.
Right.
That when you're looking at your son's body in a casket, where is your sovereignty of God then? Mm-hmm. Okay. And going forward, where is your sovereignty of God? Where is your God loves his people? He will never leave you nor forsake you.
Right.
Okay. When you're undergoing chemo and you're puking your guts out, that sort of thing. Okay. Mm-hmm. That's where doctrine becomes practical.
Amen.
And that's the challenge. It is not just merely theoretical at some point. In people's lives, all of this, we may not encounter it all in the same ways, but all of this becomes exceedingly practical because life still hits us in the face at some point.
Amen, Brother Jeff.
Anybody else?
Hey, Jeff.
Yes.
On a practical level too, I remember hearing Matt Chandler, when he had cancer, he said that the biggest thing that got him through that whole process of cancer was his knowledge of the sovereignty of God. And he said that if he did not have that knowledge of the sovereignty of God, he probably would have been done with. But it was his knowledge of who God is that what got him through that process of cancer.
Yeah, you've got that. You've got Piper's book, Don't Waste Your Cancer. Okay, now I haven't had cancer yet. I don't know if I will get it. Somebody could say, well, Piper just had prostate cancer. Well, you know, cancer is only minor until it's yours. it's like a minor heart attack. You know, heart attacks are minor unless they're your heart attack. It's still a heart attack at the end of the day. And you know, what Piper went through, what Matt Chandler went through, what other people have gone through. And it doesn't always turn out with a cure either. That not everyone is healed of their cancer. That some people die from their cancer. You know, these things come and people die from them. And not every death is a nice, pleasant, just drifting off peacefully to sleep. Some deaths are really, really hard. But all of this goes to not only helping the Christian to live well, I go back to my story I've told you guys about Jerry Moss. This goes to how to die well as well. That we as Christians are not only equipped to live, we are equipped to die because we know that this death in this life is not the end. Now, we know that it's not the end for the unbeliever as well, but we have a much greater hope on the other side. And that's where the practicality comes in. All right. Bye, Bruce and Dream. Anybody else?
Jeff.
Yes, sir.
Can you define evil for me? I have a reason, but can you just define that?
Evil is defined that which God says is evil.
Thanks, Jeff.
Now, I've gotten my goal for today accomplished because I heard Nashe laugh, okay?
Yeah, she's cracking up.
It is okay. The opposite of that which God says is good and right. How's that?
I mean, yeah, I guess, yeah. Okay.
See, I think we want to be careful here because you get into the definitions, you know, say some people say, well, what is darkness? Well, darkness is the absence of light. I don't think we want to use that and bring it into our definition of evil and say the evil is the absence of good, even though it's true. But evil is something, okay? Evil does things. We see the lying spirit here, okay? The lying spirit was evil, and the evil caused. The evil is a force. The evil is a nature. It's antithetical, to use the multi-syllable word. It is opposite to what it is good. And God defines what it is good. What is good? When he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself. If you don't obey that, you have not done that which is good, and therefore you are doing that which is evil. That when he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ has loved the church and gave himself for it, if you don't do that, you are doing that which is not good according to God's precepts, and therefore you are doing evil. So that's a long definition. I would say the short definition is that which is in opposition to which God has declared to be good and right.
Okay, that answers my question, because then that goes back to what you said about God cannot do evil. Although God can bring upon calamity or like a hurricane, for example, in which people would view as, okay, God is doing evil, but he's really not. Does that make sense?
Right. And you get into the issue is a tsunami evil? Is that which happens in nature evil? Okay.
Right. So I don't think they would say the tsunami is evil, but it's the consequences. It's the people who are being, you know, the hundreds and thousands of people who die. Okay. Well, they would say it's bad, but
right.
Yeah, but you know what I'm saying.
Right. I get what you're saying is, okay, that when the tsunami hits the Indian Ocean and 100,000 people die, that is evil. Okay. And if God brought the tsunami, you have to be able to say why it was, what made it evil. See, because behind that, the assumption is that innocent people died. Well, now I know amongst the 100,000, I'm just using that as a round figure. I know that amongst the 100,000, some of the redeemed died. Okay. But there is nothing preventing God from causing something which causes the redeemed to die, because remember, he has determined the number of our days and the boundaries of our lives. And, you know, the unsaid assumption behind that sort of thing is really that it was wrong for those people to die, whoever died, whether they're redeemed or not. Well, here you go again in man sitting in judgment against God. Why was it wrong? Okay, if even assuming the sake of the argument, you want to assume for the sake of the argument, it was wrong for those people to die. Okay, why was it wrong for those people to die? Well, because they've got lives to live. Well, that's not an answer. Well, because they don't deserve to die. That's a wrong answer, because they do deserve to die. So any objection that they can throw against God in that case and using an act of nature, you know, even insurance companies typically have been historically non-atheistic. They've been very theistic, because your typical insurance policy, if you get out your insurance policy on your house, it's going to talk about acts of God. So when you've got that thunderstorm that's going to hit San Antonio once every 10 or 15 years that causes you to get a new roof because it's been destroyed because of the baseball-sized hail, that's because even insurance companies know that there are acts of God. And an act of God in causing an earthquake under the floor of the ocean, which then causes the tsunami, which then hits from the sea, from the Indian Ocean or the Sea of Japan, and then causes deaths, to object to that on a moral basis, you have, as a man or a woman, no reason to object to anything God does. I go back to Luke 13. I know somebody could say I'm misapplying Luke 13, but Jesus's point there is, it's in relationship to Romans 2:4. Romans 2 tells us God has been kind in giving men time to repent. Jesus's response really is an application of that. Pilate kills the people worshiping. The Tower of Siloam falls on people. Jesus says, you need to repent now or you're going to perish too. Behind that, you shouldn't be complaining about anything God does. Don't complain, repent. And when people want to object to the existence of God, on a moral basis. That's where they're going. They're objecting to the to our proclamation of the existence of not just a God, but the living God, the triune God of the Bible. They're objecting to that on a moral basis. They are borrowing from God's own morals to object to God's own existence because they don't have any basis for a moral objection to God existing or anything that God might do. They have no moral basis for saying that the tsunami and what it caused was wrong. They just don't. They might think they do. Well, everybody knows it's wrong. Well, all you got to do is find one person who says, you know, I don't have a problem with that. Okay, then you've lost your transcendent basis for your opinion concerning moral right or wrong. So I guess that's where I would go. And people on YouTube can't see this. One of our commenters on the Zoom says, John Piper defines the essence of evil as a preference for anything over God. And he preached a sermon out of Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. So I hope I answered the question, Alex.
Yeah, you answered it.
Okay.
Thank you.
All right. I hope my answer didn't make Nashe laugh.
No, she was thinking the whole time.
Good.
So it was good.
Good. All right. Anybody else? And we'll wrap it up.
James, I know recently did post on I'll Be Honest article that Jeff Thomas did on disaster. That it was pretty helpful. People haven't read it.
Okay. Yeah, you can read throughout the Bible. Okay, you read the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah spends all that time preaching. Nobody listens. And the Babylonians come. The Babylonians lay a siege ramp up against Jerusalem. They destroy Jerusalem. They destroy the temple. They kill people. They've caused a lot of hunger and starvation, and it results in cannibalism and all of that. And you see that it's nothing but a fulfillment of the covenant curses, and I'm going to touch on that briefly tomorrow during the sermon. Deuteronomy 28 says it's going to happen. Jeremiah says it's going to happen. Deuteronomy 28 says the Lord is going to cause it to happen. I'm going to get technical here. Judah, the nation of the city of Jerusalem, they rebel. The Babylonians come in, take the city, take all, pretty much everybody off to captivity, not everybody. And Jeremiah sits in the rubble of Jerusalem and writes Lamentations. And you see the repeated statement of Jeremiah in Lamentations that the Lord was responsible for all of that destruction. Now, his agents of destruction were the Babylonians, just like his agents of destruction in Isaiah 10 were the Assyrians. But you can read all that, and that's why you need to read Lamentations. You need to read Lamentations 3, 37, and 38. You need to read Isaiah 45, 7. You need to read Amos 3, 6. You need to read Joshua 11, 20. All those verses which say things which make some people grit their teeth. But it's what God has revealed about himself, and it is our responsibility to accept it as true, to believe it, and worship this God who is so big that you go, whoa. Anybody else? Okay. All right, let's pray. Father, as we look at what you have revealed about yourself to us in your word and about these amazing things that you do and about your control and about your sovereignty and about the way you govern and oversee your kingdom. Lord, we just go, wow. We don't have words that we can really put out about these truths that we read about how you act and how you I sort of grimace, Lord, about using the word behave, but what you do, how you are involved in your creation, how you send things and then take things away. And I know that it's our responsibility as mere creatures just to trust you no matter what happens, no matter what happens with the virus, no matter what happens with nature, no matter what happens with disease, no matter what happens with our relationships. Lord, you just want us to trust you even if nobody else does. So I pray, Lord, that we would trust you today. And I just pray this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.